All right, so what's that? They eat fish. Romans 6. So it is Resurrection Day. Happy Resurrection Day. And so you guys know how long ago I started Romans, and I happened to be in chapter 6, where we talk about how we are baptized into his death and raised to walk into his resurrection at this exact day. I mean, come on, how cool is that? I did not plan that either. I don't think I could have planned that if I wanted to. But everybody, Joel brought out, a lot of people, they'll focus on the resurrection for a day. And, for folks, a lot of folks, they sometimes faith can become way too subjective. There's definitely a subjective aspect to faith, what it means to me. And you do too. We have a personal relationship with God, right? And so we have personal experiences. We have a personal understanding of who he is. But sometimes what happens is that it becomes only subjective, and there's no objective base that we build that off of. In Christianity, primarily, or actually any kind of faith-based relationship with God, is primarily objective. Because if I just use my experience as a guide for everything, I can deceive myself into thinking a lot of different things that aren't necessarily true. Okay, so it has to be objectively based upon the Word of God. And then the subjectivity is subject to the object. Okay, it has to be based upon the New Testament, well, the whole Scripture, not just New Testament, the whole Scripture. So when people come together and they, on Resurrection Day, there's church attendance is probably the highest it ever is on this day, possibly Christmas, close second, right? Everybody's got a different viewpoint about what the resurrection means to me. I know because I've read all kinds of articles about it. Told you, I read a lot of different sources. And wow, there's a lot of different viewpoints on how people can apply the resurrection to what they are, some based on objective truth, some based completely only in subjectivity. The fact that Jesus resurrected from the dead, Joel went through some of that. Most people grab hold of that. They either believe it or they don't. Jesus resurrected from the dead to conquer death. So that he would have the right, based on Hebrews chapter 7, to be the high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, by the power of an indestructible life, and provide atonement for our sins, as he goes into the heavenly holy of holies and makes atonement for sin. The resurrection, according to Romans 1 chapter 4, is what declares him to be the Son of God. Because again, as Joel mentioned, if he was still in the tomb, just like all the other founders of religions, what would that say? We would have no basis to believe in him whatsoever. See, the primary source of why we believe in the resurrection is because we prove the Bible to be the Word of God and the Bible says so. And again, it's that proving the Bible to be the Word of God is so incredibly important. Everything goes back to that. Otherwise, we just have a book like everybody else does, and we just happen to believe in this, and you can believe in that, and somebody else can believe in, what is it, the flying spaghetti monster? What? Yeah, there's an actual religion, yeah. Right?
I'm flying, I need you to explain this.
It's called the flying spaghetti monster. Look it up sometime. It's a fake thing that somebody created and said, well, if you're going to believe in that, I'm going to believe in this, because they're saying our stuff's fake. So their stuff's fake. See, so we know the flying spaghetti monster doesn't live, but your God doesn't exist either. So I'm going to believe in my thing. And I think they're even trying to get like 501c3 and like full church exemption status. So yeah. But here's the point. Who's to say the flying spaghetti monster isn't God? If we don't have any proof that what it is and what we believe is actually based in fact, that's actually a brilliant move on their behalf. It's brilliant. Except you can prove the Bible to be the Word of God. Right. So my point today, I didn't want to go through necessarily step by step by step. Okay, let's prove the resurrection. We've done that a lot. And it's the fact that we're in Romans 6 is perfect. What does the resurrection mean to you? What does it mean to you on a daily basis in how we live our lives? Because I thought what Joel mentioned was perfect. He said, a lot of people think about it today. They'll give thanks for it. And in a lot of ways, they'll probably never think of it again until next year. Or they'll think about it maybe in passing. But the resurrection of Christ is kind of like, it doesn't necessarily have an impact on a lot of people on a day-to-day basis. It's definitely not one of the core foundational tenets of their existence. Okay. Now, some people say the resurrection of Jesus Christ is all about his forgiveness of sins, making atonement for that so that I can be forgiven, and it stops there. So other people, it is a core tenet of their life, but it stops at the concept that the resurrection allows Jesus to forgive sins, and he forgives me of my sin, and therefore, I'm forgiven. Just about every Christian song out there these days starts and ends there. Miserable wretch, I've been forgiven. Hallelujah. That's all true. Does it go beyond that, though? Is there something else that the resurrection should mean to us? And again, God gets to define it. Well, remember what chapter 5 is about. Chapter 5 is about putting in juxtaposition the legacy of Adam versus the legacy of Christ. Through the legacy of Adam, if we want to follow in his footsteps, we get sin, we get death. And Romans 3:23 says, guess what? Every human being that has the ability to sin has sin, and you've fallen in the footsteps of Adam. It's bottom line. You have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You have made that choice. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 7, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive in me, and I died. So Paul used to be alive. He made the choice to sin. And he died. Wash, rinse, repeat. Every human being. So that's the legacy of Adam. The legacy of Christ is righteousness, is life. Handed out to all who will obey, to all who will obey the gospel and believe. So what? What comes next? Is that it? See, the last part of Romans 5, he says, look, the more sin there is, the more grace there is, because the grace of Christ is more powerful than the legacy of sin that Adam left behind. So basically what God's saying there is when he says in verse 21, so that as sin reigned through death, even though grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, and sorry, verse 20. Sorry, missed that one. That's actually the more important part. The law came so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. More sin, more grace. So, like most people would have the tendency to ask this question, Romans 6:1, hey, since I want to be a recipient of grace, because who doesn't love grace, right? Shall we continue to sin so that grace may increase? Look, I want as much as God's grace as I can get. So therefore, I should sin as much as I can so that I can get more grace. Right? Right? Man, this is a great deal. There's a lot of people that believe that. There's a lot of people that believe that. That I'm always just going to be a sinner. It's all I'm ever going to be. God never says that in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, the name he calls Christians are saints. You know what that word saint means? Holy one. Holy one. You don't need to perform two miracles and be canonized by the Pope in order to become a saint. All you have to do is believe, repent, confess, and be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and voila, you is a saint. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. Or in the Greek, ou me. They're both negatives. And when you put them together, God's saying, nope, don't even think about it. No way, shape, or form, not gonna happen. Ou me. There you go. Greek lesson. So next time somebody asks you something and you really don't want to do it, there you go. Ume. So, okay, great. Paul, great. Okay, wonderful. You just blew up the majority of people's worldview right there. Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. Why? Come on, you got to tell me why. Why is that not possible? Why is it that it's not what we're supposed to do? Notice what he says. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? What? That, what kind of question is that? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? I don't remember dying to sin. When did I die to sin? Well, I'm glad you asked the question. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, immersed into Christ Jesus, have been immersed into his death? Look, there's a lot of places that teach that this is symbolic, that baptism is symbolizing being baptized into the death of Christ. That is not what this passage says. He is making a literal connection to our immersion into Christ, our baptism into Christ, to the actual death that we are baptized into. Absolutely a literal connection. Just because we don't physically, look, it is a literal spiritual death that takes place when you are baptized. Literal spiritual death. The concept that baptism is just some sort of an outward sign of an inward grace is a relatively new phenomenon that took place back in the 1800s. The concept of praying Jesus into your heart is a new phenomenon that dates back to the 1800s. You can't find a single person in the entirety of Scripture that was told to say a sinner's prayer, pray Jesus into their heart in any way, shape, or form to inherit salvation. Not once. Doesn't exist. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of people out there actually now these days that are actually questioning, that are in those types of congregations that teach that, that are questioning that because they're going back to the Scripture and they're seeing it's not in there. So they're going back to the Scripture saying, well, what does the Bible actually tell us to do to be saved? Great question. Because the Bible's not shy about it. It's not unclear. Or do you not know that all of you who have been immersed into Christ Jesus have been immersed into his death? You died. just like Christ died. And it, by the way, I'm doing an overview of Romans 6 right now. I'm actually going to go back and go into more detail. But I figure for Resurrection Day, it's probably good that we just kind of do a good overview of this right now. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Now pay attention here. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. If you have followed the biblical plan of salvation, you have been resurrected to walk in the newness of life. You have died to sin, and you have been resurrected to walk in a new life. Not the old, and now listen, please pay attention, not the old life forgiven. An entirely new one. An entirely new life. Just like 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away, new things have come. That's a literal new creation, not just some, you know, nice platitude. See, we gut the scripture's power when we say that these things are symbolic, when he doesn't say they're symbolic. They're spiritual. The Greeks used to define reality as what was permanent, as what remained. I would submit to you that the spiritual is much more real than the physical, because after the physical is all burned and gone away, the spiritual is what remains. So the spiritual things that we find in Scripture are not symbolic. They're more real than any of the physical things we could possibly imagine. That's why he tells us to walk not by the things which are seen, but by the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And to 2 Corinthians 4. See, this physical world is a joke. The focus of this physical world has always been an enemy of the focus of the spiritual world. That's why, you know, John, for all that is in the world, the lust of 1 John, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life are not from the Father, but from the world. He goes on to say, if anybody loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The way somebody else has put it, if you want earth, it's going to cost you heaven. If you want heaven, it's going to cost you earth. It's the way it is. Kind of reminds me of Elijah on Mount Carmel when he's getting ready to face off with the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah. And he makes a very simple point. He goes, look, how long will you hobble between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. They're trying to serve both. As a matter of fact, if you look back at ancient archaeology, back during the time of Omri, Jehu, these types of people, they actually took the name of Baal and they took the name of Yahweh and they combined them into a singular deity. Elijah spoke to that. It's like, no, only one of them is God. And we know how that story played out. How does the resurrection of Christ play daily in your life? Number one, it is the basis of the life that you live. So you have died to sin and risen to walk in newness of life. Now, that is a powerful statement, one that has far-reaching consequences that seem hard to believe. Think about the literal understanding of this. I am dead to sin. That has some serious implications, doesn't it? Is he joking? Well, One of the things you can say a lot of things about God, but one of the things that you can't say about God is that he jokes around and isn't to be taken seriously. Right? I mean, we look from the scripture and the history of it. You got to take what he says pretty seriously. He's not saying it just to say stuff. He's saying it because he's deadly serious. Now, let's keep reading. Verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. This is where they get, oh, this is symbolic. No, it's a likeness. It's not symbolic, it's a likeness. I mean, think about it. We're not physically being nailed to a cross, but we are dying. We're not physically coming out of a tomb, but we are resurrecting. That's why baptism is by immersion, not by any other methodology. Death, burial, resurrection. See? Now, look at verse 6. Look at the ramifications of these statements. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. There is a literal connection between what takes place at immersion and the consequences that follow thereafter. And what are these consequences for you? And for me, they're good ones. Our old self was crucified, that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So anyone that says the devil made me do it or I couldn't help myself, if you're in Christ, that's not you. You have a choice. Look, if sin wasn't a choice, if it's just something that happened to you, then Jesus would have sinned because he was just like us. I've heard somebody describe it as, you know, like being pelted in the head with a snowball. You're just walking along, and then, poof, oh, guess I sinned. That's not how it happens. If you ever go back and listen to the debate between Chuck and Jay, Chuck states that you commit your first sin when you're 3 or 4 years old and you don't even realize it, and it's unforgivable. I'd love to see that in the scripture. But that's how a lot of people think sin is. If that's the case, then Jesus would have sinned. Jesus made a choice not to. He made a choice to live faithfully. Let's keep going. For he who has died is freed from sin. Well, that's not symbolic, is it? It's very literal. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. So this is him. Is Jesus, after being resurrected from the dead, ever to die again? No, not at all. So, verse 10, it's never to die again. Death is no longer master of him. Now pay attention to verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. This is Jesus Christ in his resurrected state. Jesus Christ in his resurrected state, he died to sin and he lives for God. That's who he is. That's what you were immersed into. That's what you were resurrected into. Died to sin, and the life you live for God. Now, verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Even so, in the same way, do you see the direct connection that God is making between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the individual Christian? It's absolutely unmistakable. How we ever got to the conflated concept that Christians are just sinners, forgiven sinners, and that's all we'll ever be, is beyond me. We are those who have died to sin and are alive to God. Consider yourselves. Now, it's not some switch that's flipped when you become a Christian and all of a sudden you're dead to sin and alive to God and you have no choice in the matter. Because notice how he describes it. He says, consider. That takes place in your head. That means I've got a choice in the matter. I can either consider myself alive to sin, or I can consider myself dead to sin and alive to God. The thing that's not allowed is for you to consider yourself alive to sin and alive to God. Lots of folks find themselves in that spot right there. But notice that's not allowed as one of the conditions here. You can be dead to sin and alive to God, or you can be alive to sin and dead to God. That's what I'm saying. People have this concept that faith is completely subjective. The God I worship wouldn't do that. The God I serve, instead of God making man in his image, a lot of people have made God in their image. And that's the God that they serve. They serve a God of their own design and making. That is dangerous. It has to be based on the objectivity of Scripture. One last thing we're going to talk about here as far as the consequences for us. Pay attention to verses 12 through... let's see how far I want to read. Therefore, as a result... Okay, therefores, I love therefores. Therefore, as a result of you dying to sin, being alive to God, being buried into Christ, or dying into Christ's death, being resurrected in Christ's resurrection, and you're considering yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God, therefore, what do you do? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, resurrected, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. As a result of dying to sin and being alive to God, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Don't let it be king. Why? You have another king that you serve. Do not let sin reign in its body, in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And this is why it's also not the resurrected, the physically resurrected state, or when we get to heaven. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies while you're here in the flesh, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness. Sounds like you got a choice, doesn't it? Doesn't sound like you're born with Adam's sin and you're totally depraved and now we don't have a choice in the matter. He's telling you to stop. He's telling you to do something else. You got a choice. You can do it or not. Look, God, hey, what? A lot of times religion, and rightfully so, has been criticized for being manipulative, condescending, in trying to bend people by force to a specific mold. Man, this whole thing is a free will gig. We throw the message out there. Someone's going to do it on their own, by their own choice. I'm not here to put people on a guilt trip. Try to force them to do something that they don't want to do. I'm here to tell people, by the grace of God, and hopefully I do it correctly, the reality of how things are. This is reality. Because it's spiritual. It's not really intuitive for a lot of people to grab hold of it. They need to have the veil pulled back and see what's really going on. We present it. It's up to people whether or not they want to do it or not. Free will. It's the same thing with God. Now, here's the deal, though. You have the freedom to choose. You know what else you have the freedom to do? Accept the consequences of your choice. Isn't it amazing in this day and age, freedom from the consequences of my choice is really what it's all about? I want to live however I want, and I want my consequences to be magically swept away. It doesn't work that way. God is a just God. He is not going to force you in this life to bow the knee, but you're going to have to face that consequence. I love, in case I'm unclear, I love verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Gives me chills. That verse gives me chills. That's freedom. It's not freedom to do whatever I want and not face any consequences. It's the freedom to break free from the things that drive me, that drove me away from God, that were my own choice, the things that might still keep me alienated from God. And walking in his righteousness, all of those barriers have been removed. And now I have freedom through the resurrection of Christ, through my resurrection, in his resurrection, to actually walk in his ways, to have a master that is not sin, but righteousness, because I'm not under law. It's not about what I have to do because there's some external force pressing in on me. And unfortunately, a lot of religion operates that way, as an external force forcing change. This is about grace. This is about grace. Look, as you start to have your mind opened to this reality, you're not miraculously going to wake up one day and just be like, hey, guess what? I don't sin anymore. Woohoo! This is a growth process. What this is as your mind wakes up, you start to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You start to learn how to walk in the footsteps of God. And if you sin, you have grace to be forgiven. But and we've talked about this a lot. Grace in the scripture is not solely regulated to the concept of the forgiveness of sins. It's also a major portion of it is the power that the Christian is given to overcome and conquer sin through the power of Jesus Christ. Because the word grace actually means a gift. Forgiveness of sins is an absolute gift, isn't it? So is the Holy Spirit who renews our mind. He is a gift as well. See, this is a transformation growth process by which we empty ourselves more of the old person and take on more of the character of God in our lives. Sin will not be master over us because we have died and we have resurrected. This is why it's exceedingly important to know, absolutely know, and be able to prove through the scripture the biblical plan of salvation. Because don't you think, knowing Satan the way that we do, don't you think it would be in his best interest to cast confusion around the plan of salvation and what someone actually has to do in order to be saved? And when I mean do, I'm not talking about works or earning your salvation. I'm talking about what's God ask of you. How amazing, from Satan's perspective, how amazing would it be to have a whole bunch of people who actually think that they're saved, and when they go off to confront sin, don't have the power of the Holy Spirit to do it because they've believed something that isn't true? It's brilliant. That's why we have to go back and look at the scripture and define it from there, which is why Romans 6 exists. Jesus died, he was buried, he was resurrected, and he ascended. We have died, we have been buried, we have been resurrected, and we have also ascended with him, according to Ephesians 2:6. He has raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Past tense. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to end right here. You know, when I went to Bible college, I was taught some really good things, but one of the things that was damaging was to take the passages that were really powerful and kind of explain them away. This is one of them. I want you to take this verse at face value based on what we just said. Verse 17, 1 John 4:17. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. As he was, as he is. The resurrected, glorified, ascended Lord. As he is, so also are we in this world. Dead to sin, alive to God. As he is, so also are you. Get this down into the innermost parts of your identity. Define yourself this way, and you will start to walk in this way. This is how God transforms us. He takes the scripture. He uses his spirit to empower it. The catalyst for the spiritual chemical reaction to have this blossom into reality in your life is your faith. If you don't believe this, it's not going to happen. If you do believe it, that's when the renewal starts. That's how the transformation of the mind and the inner man takes place. Taking the word of God and believing it. As he is, so also are you in this world. Also the world to come, but now here. This is what the resurrection means to you. It means a lot more than that to you, I know. But defined by God, this is what it means to you. Some folks view this as good news. Others don't. It just depends on if we're seeking first his glory and his righteousness. You know, in John chapter 12, Jesus made the point that a lot of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, it says they were believing in him, but they were afraid to confess him. And it says something. It said, in the New American Standard, it reads, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. But actually in the Greek, it reads, for they loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God. And that really is what boils down every human being. Do we love the glory of men or do we love the glory of God? That's going to define how we respond to the scriptures when we're challenged by them. As he is, so also are you in this world. I'm not pulling that one out of context, guys. If you read 1 John, that's the context of the book. Let's live that way. Let's walk that way. Let's really believe it so that we can become it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do love you. We praise you. We glorify you. We honor you. You truly are an amazing God who has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. You've made us partakers of the divine nature, and we have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is so essentially important because the same process that he went through, we go through in Christ. Help us, Lord God, to define ourselves in the same way that you do. Help us to believe it with every fiber of our being so that as we walk by faith, it becomes reality in our lives. We love you, Lord God, and pray this in Christ's name. Amen.